Bible readers very quickly find out, that is, if you want to understand the Bible, you aren't interested in understanding the teachings of God's Word, you find out very quickly that you must rightly divide the Word of truth according to the commandment of 2 Timothy 2:15. One of the most important things in rightly dividing the Word of truth is to set Bible statements and expressions in the proper context. I've said to God's people time and time again that a text without context is usually a pretext, which means that if we just take a verse and lift it out all by itself, look at the verse, not considering the context in which it's set, we'll usually arrive at a pretext or a false conclusion. Bible readers very soon find out that Bible expressions, like expressions we use in everyday life, have got to be put in a context of which they're used. You very soon find out when you read passages such as Genesis 7:21 and 22, which tells us that in the days of the flood, when the flood waters covered the earth, that all fowl upon the earth and all cattle and everything that was a creeping thing upon the earth died, and all in whose nostrils was the breath of life died, and every man. Genesis chapter 7, verse 21, which if you start out reading the Bible through, it wouldn't take you very long to get to Genesis chapter 7. So you already are reading an expression here which says that every man died in the flood. But you first see one that there were 8 people did not die in the flood. And as you begin to think about that, you come to the conclusion that that means every person outside the ark. Every man died in the flood. 8 did not die. That statement has reference to every person outside the ark. As you continue to read the Bible, you encounter passages. Suppose you started reading the Bible and reading the New Testament first. Wouldn't be long when you came to Luke chapter 2, verse 1, and you find just before the birth of Christ, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Yet reasonable people know that the American Indians were not taxed. Aborigines in Australia were not taxed. Eskimos were not taxed. You were not taxed. That verse there is obviously talking about the world of the Roman Empire, which is all Caesar had the authority about. Then if you continue reading the Bible, you're going to find Romans chapter 1, verse 8, where the Apostle Paul thanks God for this church at Rome, and he thanks the Lord and rejoices that their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Yet we recognize that the whole world was not speaking of the faith of that church, that this has reference to the world of the disciples, or some folk would say the world of the Christians. So we very soon find that the all men's, all things, and expressions like that in the Bible must be set in a context just exactly like we use them in everyday life. We might say we gave a birthday party for my granddaughter, and all had a good time, or everyone had a good time. I don't mean you had a good time, or President Bush's wife had a good time. It's obvious I'm talking about all who came to the party. So, Primitive Baptists have emphasized over the years, and rightly so, that the alls and everys of the Bible have got to be put in a proper context and harmonized with the setting in which they're used. If it's Lord's will, I will go to the other end of the spectrum tonight, and instead of taking up the all or every, to go completely to the other end of the spectrum, I will take up a nothing. I find in John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus makes a statement, without me, you can do nothing. Now I ask you to be very slow before you reply in your mind. If that nothing, absolute, unlimited, unqualified, nothing, he says, without me, you can do nothing. In case some person will say, well, I suppose that means absolutely nothing. I suppose that's an unlimited, unqualified nothing, just means absolutely nothing. Then may I ask you a few questions? Without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you cannot lie. Without me, you cannot steal. Without me, you cannot get drunk. Without me, you cannot shoot drugs. Without me, you cannot kill. Without me, you cannot commit fornication and adultery. You don't believe that. No reasonable person believes that. That would be a rather ridiculous position to take to say that without the Lord we cannot lie, steal, kill, and do these things I have named. When we come to John chapter 15 and put that statement in the context, We find that that statement appears in a lesson that the Lord is teaching called the lesson of the vine and the branches. When we put that, read that expression there, without me, you can do nothing, we're going to find that the Lord does not have reference to lying and killing and stealing and such as that, because we clearly read in the Bible that when folks do those things, that is not the work of God. They do it under the influence of Satan, and those things are described in the Bible as the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. When we come to John chapter 15 and begin to put that statement, without me you can do nothing, in the context in which the Lord spoke it, the Lord spoke that in a lesson commonly referred to as the lesson of the vine and the branches, which I consider to be one of the most dangerous lessons in the Bible. The reason I consider it to be one of the most dangerous lessons in the Bible is there's all kinds of false doctrines that have been drawn from a twisted interpretation of this lesson. I find in this lesson, that Lord willing we want to deal with it just a few minutes, in this lesson we find folks such as Calvinists and Puritans and some Reformed Baptists, and some folks might say, why are you calling those names the pulpit? Because I want you to know who I'm talking about. And it's nothing unkind in calling names. It would be very unkind if I misrepresented those folks or said something about them not true. But what I'm going to say is entirely true and totally true. From John chapter 15, some of the groups that I have named come to the conclusion that there's some folks in here never were children of God, that they were just false professors, that they had a head religion and unchanged heart. Because when the Lord starts speaking about the vine and the branches and speaks about abiding in me, there are lots of good people, and I emphasize good people. A lot of good people draw the erroneous conclusions from John chapter 15 that these branches over here that were cut off, that these people, they claim, never were children of God to start with. They were what they refer to once again as false professors, people who just had a head religion, because their teaching is, if these people had really been children of God, they would abide in Christ, that they would not have been fruitless and cast away. We also find that there are quite a few other groups of people, too numerous to name, that come to John chapter 15, and from this lesson, they draw the doctrine of apostasy, or that is the doctrine that people can fall from grace and be eternally lost. It is exactly the opposite doctrine that I've tried to emphasize, I believe it was Sunday night, if I'm not mistaken. It's the exact opposite doctrine of what some people refer to as eternal security, or as the doctrine of commonly called once saved, always saved, or among primitive Baptists, known as the doctrine of the final preservation of the saints. I believe we abundantly prove in the scripture Sunday night that the Bible teaches the doctrine of the final preservation of the saints, or if you prefer, the eternal security of the child of God. So some folks from this lesson draw the very opposite doctrine, and their teaching is that a person can possess spiritual life today, that they can apostatize, lose it, and split hell wide open tomorrow. When we look at John chapter 15, though, we find in John chapter 15, the Lord is not discussing eternal salvation. This lesson is not about eternal salvation. You don't find eternal salvation being discussed several verses before John 15, and you don't find eternal salvation being discussed several verses after John 15. We come here to John chapter 15, and in John chapter 15, the lesson is fruit-bearing. And I want to set that statement that the Lord made in the proper context, that the Lord is teaching his disciples a lesson about fruit bearing. He says in that lesson that without me you can do nothing. The Lord is saying here, without me you can do nothing good. Without me you can do nothing when it comes to fruit bearing. He's telling us here that we're to abide in him, because without him we can do nothing. There's no spiritual fruit that we can bring forth that's pleasing to God without the Lord. Without me, you can do nothing good. Without me, you can do nothing productive as far as bearing and bringing forth fruit. And we notice here But the Lord emphasizes the importance of fruit bearing because he says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bring forth much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Now, notice very carefully that the Lord did not say, so shall you be my sheep or my children. And I remember a time about as far back as that tape you had, about 27 to 30 years ago. I used to speak from time to time, I ought to speak on it again someday, on different names the Lord calls his people in the Bible. I find in the Bible sometimes the Lord's people are referred to as his sheep. And you find in the Bible, he speaks of the Lord's sheep. It's speaking of this great number that the Apostle John described in Revelation 5:9 as being out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation of the earth. This number no man could number. This, the sheep that in the 100th Psalm, even David described this way, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. When the Bible speaks of the Lord's sheep, it's speaking of the entire elect family of God for whom he died. And John 10:11, he says, I'm the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But 15 verses later, he says, wicked Jew, but ye believe not because you're not of my sheep. The Lord didn't say, you're not a sheep because you don't believe. He said the opposite, but ye believe not because you're not of my sheep.
Right.
So when I speak of the Lord's sheep, I'm talking about that great number for whom the Lord died. Sometimes the elect family of God is also referred to as the Lord's flesh. And I love that term because any person can quickly see that a person might have 100 sheep. There's people just southwest of me in Texas that have thousands of them. A person might have 100 sheep, might have 1,000 sheep. But those sheep have no family relationship to the man who owns them. They're his sheep. He's the man who owns the sheep, no family relationship. So in the Bible, the elect family of God is also referred to as the Lord's brethren. We find in Hebrews chapter 2, the Apostle Paul will tell us, we'll start about verse 10 or 11, won't hurt you to read the whole chapter, but he says, for both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one. If you start reading the Bible and notice the first time you ever came to that word sanctified, you can figure out what it means all by yourself. If you started reading the Bible in the Old Testament, the first time you come upon that word sanctified, it's obvious it means set apart. Usually it means set apart to a holy use. For both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all one. Now let's find out who it was that did the sanctify. He said in the book of Jude, no need to give a chapter of Israel. In the book of Jude, Jude identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James to them that are sanctified by God the Father. Who did the sanctifying? God the Father did. That are set apart, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Notice I am using the word preserved. Are you noticing this? And preserved in Jesus Christ and Paul. So if God the Father does sanctify, they're preserved in Jesus Christ. Now we find in Hebrews chapter 2, he said, for both he that sanctified, set apart, and they who are sanctified, that's the people set apart, are all of one by which called he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That says the Lord considers the people for whom he died his brethren. And then in the same chapter, it says, it behooves him to be made like unto his brethren. I love that term, brethren, because that's a family term.
Amen.
So, but then we move beyond that. And we find sometimes in the Bible, we find the term disciples. On the other hand, all of the Lord's sheep and all of his brethren are not his disciples. There's conditions that are necessary to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to Matthew chapter 28, after the Lord rose the dead, verse 18, it says, Jesus came unto them and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And Jesus commands those disciples, after saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and heaven and earth, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. And in every good reference Bible I've ever looked at in my life, that word teach will usually have a little flag by it, and over in the center column, if you've got a good reference Bible, it will usually tell you that word teach means make disciples. Make disciples are Christians of all nations. What's the purpose of the gospel? Not to make sheep, not to make brethren, but the gospel makes disciples. That's the very purpose of preaching the gospel. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. And I don't mean to be critical about this, but it does not say baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. See, our bell's going up like the mission blind. It says baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. As far as I'm concerned, when you quote that properly, you give emphasis to each one in the Godhead. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Who is it that we're supposed to baptize? The people that, first of all, we have taught. Go ye therefore and teach. Make disciples. And then baptize the ones you have taught. Now, let's go to something else about that. It's taught among some religious groups that any male member of the church can baptize. And I can find such groups right here in Tennessee. And I'm not saying this to ridicule people, but may I say this to you folks tonight? Any view that I have, or you have, that I'm unwilling to put it up against the level of the Word of God, the straight line, the plumb line, or the measuring rod of the Word of God, if I'm unwilling to allow it to be measured that way, then I'm somebody to be pitied. There's nothing that I believe that I should not be willing to have it put up against the straight edge.
Right.
And many times in the work I do at home, and I spend a lot of time working, it's not unusual to find me using a straight edge. Because lots of times there's something I think is straight, and I put the eyeball to it. But I have about a 6.5-foot steel straight edge. I use it all the time. And sometimes when I put the straight edge to something, it's not as straight as I thought it was. So often, I have to use a plumb line. And sometimes, I find quite often, I have to use a level. And by the way, my precious wife of 46 years plus has been known to argue with a level. Some of you know what I'm talking about, don't you? I see by the looks on your faces, you understand very well, don't you? Yes. Sometimes I have to put things to a test. That's why I keep such devices, to test them. The Bible is a testing device. And when I bring up sometimes what I believe and contrast it to what some other folks teach, all I'm doing is just put it to the straight edge of the Word of God. Someone might say, well, you have a right to your belief, and they have a right to their belief. That sounds good. It's politically correct in this world today. But it doesn't make a lick of sense. If the things I believe are the truth, then all of God's people ought to believe them. If they are true, nobody should believe them. In fact, I shouldn't believe them myself. And if you're out there and you have the love of God in your heart, you really love me, and I preach something this is so, you ought to have enough love. You'd come up and take God's word and show me where I'm wrong. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. He said, this is the truth, and it's worthy of all God's people believing. This is a faithful saying, word of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. If something is the truth, it's worthy of all of God's people believing it.
Right.
If it isn't the truth, I shouldn't even believe it myself. Well, very well, there comes a folk in this world teach that any male member of the church can baptize other folk. Well, let's find out in the Bible who it is that's supposed to do the baptizing. I find in Matthew chapter 28, same men that the Lord told to teach, he told them to baptize. Go ye therefore and teach, baptizing them. The teachers were the baptizers, and the baptizers were the teachers. Now, then let's find out who's supposed to do the baptizing in the Lord's church. The teachers are supposed to do the baptizing. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. As I read through the scriptures, we eliminate all the sisters, because I find the Bible tells me, to suffer not a woman to teach, shall usurp authority over the man, 2 Timothy chapter 2, or 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now then, we're going to eliminate the deacons. The qualifications of a deacon and a minister are similar, but they certainly differ in this respect. It is required of the minister that he be apt to teach. All the people I find in the Bible that it is required of them that they be apt to teach is minister of the gospel. So the Lord here is telling ministers to teach people. Why do you teach people? To make disciples. I also found that a disciple is somebody that's been taught something, and they've not only been taught something, they have also obeyed what they've been taught. We come to Acts 11:26, and we find a word here that's swung around, and it's one of the most loosely used words in our world today. That's the word Christian. And sometimes we hear reference to America was once a Christian nation. We read about our Judeo-Christian heritage, such as this. I come to the Bible, I find the Bible uses the word Christian this way, first time it appears in the Bible. And the disciples were called Christians first of Antioch. Who was it that was called Christians? Disciples. They didn't call just everybody Christian. They called disciples Christians. I always like to emphasize to God's people, I don't really carry these disciples went around with a great big badge, great big neon sign, saying, I'm a Christian, I'm a disciple, if you love Jesus, wait, I don't see that here at all. These people were called that to somebody else. And I hope I've lived such a way in Young County, Texas for about 39 years that somebody out there be willing to call me a Christian. I'd like to be called that. They were called Christians at Antioch. Who was called that? Disciples. We also find another term, and I don't find this term too often in the Bible. What I'm saying to you is that all the elect family of God is sheep, they're his brethren. But it's people who've heard the gospel and obeyed the gospel that are his disciples. Now we find a term I don't find used too often in the Bible. I find a few people in the Bible that are called the friends of God. I find in James chapter 2 where Abraham called the friend of God. I find where God calls Moses the friend of God. Talks to Moses, that friend of friends. He tells these disciples here that I will hear it from henceforth. I'll no longer call his servants but friends. If I know my heart right now, I not only want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like to be the friend of God.
Amen.
Now, if you want to be the friend of God, there's also some conditions to that. We come over to James chapter 4, and James says here about verses 2 or 3, he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, he begins to warn them that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. And I suppose the verse my father-in-law quoted more than any other verse I ever remember, he that would be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. And I suppose the thing that stands in the way of most of us and being the friends of God, it's perhaps having too much friendship for the world. So we find in the scriptures, in John chapter 15, he's talking to some people he identifies as disciples. He says, here is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. To be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is just to spread people bring forth fruit. And the fruit that he's talking about is easily identified in several places in the Bible. One of my favorites is Galatians 5:22. In Galatians 5:22, here's the type of fruit that the Lord wants you to bring forth. If you're going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit of these are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. Now, as I think about these disciples here in John 15, he tells these disciples to abide in me. And he, as we began a little earlier than that, he says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, shall he purge it. You say, well, I don't want that to happen to me. Every branch in me that beareth fruit, let's start right here. Every branch in me that beareth fruit, said the Lord, purges it that it might bring forth more fruit. Now, before that, he said something there about a group I certainly don't want to be involved in. He said, every branch in me that bringeth forth not fruit, says he takes it away. This is not talking about alien sinners. These are branches in me. Every branch in me. This is not talking about false professors, whatever that is, that just had a head religion. He says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, says he takes it away. Take it away from the presence of fruit bearing. You say, well, I don't want that to be me. I want to bring forth fruit. Then nothing unpleasant will ever happen to you, right? No. Wrong. He says, every bunch in me that beareth fruit. You say, that's the one I want to be. But the Lord says he purchased it, that it brings forth more fruit.
Right.
Now, whenever you take up your cross to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, there's blessings beyond anything I could describe. That every once in a while, God purges us. Every once in a while, we pick up little habits and attitudes along the way. And sometimes hard knocks and afflictions and disappointments, a few things like this along the way, serve as purging. What's the purpose of it? The purpose of it is to cause us to produce more fruit. I've already mentioned my wife's father. I used to go out in his garden with him. He's by far the best gardener I've ever been around. And he didn't have tomato vines, he had tomato bushes. And just fast as lightning, he could reach in there and do like that and sucker his tomatoes. Well, I want him to show me how to do it. Teach me how to do it. His tomatoes were too sacred to him. Something I wish I'd have learned. But he did it just like that. I've also seen my dad, my wife's dad, go up to a fruit-bearing bush or something, tree, and do some pruning on it. And, you know, that tree's a living thing. Those tomato plants were living things. We all recognize that. They're living things. Back when my daughter was a teenager, she read a book one time about talking to your plants. You remember such days? You know, play pleasant music, talk to your plants, you know, they're little living things. I walked through her room one time when I was dead. I looked at them, I said, you must have had an argument with that. Well, they died. Okay. But regardless of whether you have to sing to them, talk to them, or whatever, we all recognize this is a living thing. In my mind, I could picture those tomato bushes as my father-in-law was doing this, that, or the other thing. I'm picturing them going ouch, ouch, ouch. I could picture fruit trees and such as my father-in-law, my dad would whack on and cut on them. I could picture them going ouch, ouch, ouch. And the Bible plainly tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that every son the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. That just tells us plainly God from time to time chastises his own children.
Right.
Now what's the purpose of that chastisement? In Hebrews chapter 12, he'll go on tell us that no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous, but grievous. But he says, but nevertheless afterward, look at this, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. What's the purpose of that chastisement? It's not pleasant at the time, but it's to bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's to bear fruit.
Right.
So the Lord is telling his disciples here, even that branch that brings forth fruit, and I hope I'm included in that, that the Lord is going to purchase the time to come, help purchase them, that we bear more fruit.
Right.
But then we come to a text, a part of the text that bothers a lot of people. He says, there to abide in me. He said, if anybody should abide not in me, look at this. Says it's cast forth and is withered. Read that verse slowly. This branch here that doesn't abide in him is cast forth and is withered. When I trim on trees around the place where I live, that's not the ones I usually trim. I usually go out looking for the dead that are already withered. Quite often I have got the sheets and post scopes around where I live, and I cut out dead limbs. That's not the case here. I'm trying to tell you that I cut out the withered limbs, the dead limbs. That's all that text says. That text says that the branch he's talking about is one that's cast forth and is withered. That branch at the time it was cast forth was not withered. That branch is not dead. That branch may have had plenty of leaves on it. Didn't have any fruit. It's cast forth and is withered. It withers later. It's cast forth and is withered. You say, well, does that mean they're losing their salvation? That somebody didn't cast out the Lamb's Book of Life? Not so. We find the Apostle Paul, who was make some of the strongest statements in the Bible on eternal security. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, 27, he says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Bring it under subjection. Lest after having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Was the Apostle Paul afraid of being cast out of the family of God? Was he afraid of losing his eternal salvation? Is that what he's saying? If so, he's contradicting the Lord Jesus Christ, who said in John 6:37, that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. How plainer can you make language than to say, I will in no wise? Can you make it any plainer than that? I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Jesus says about his elect, I will all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Then he goes on to say, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus says, I will in no wise cast them out. The Apostle Paul says, I'm afraid of being cast away. Are we contradicting each other? How can they be when the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1 that the gospel I preach, I didn't learn it of men, I wasn't taught it of men, but I got it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Would Jesus say one thing in John 6:37 and then give the Apostle Paul something else to say in 1 Corinthians 9:27? Not at all. The Apostle Paul is talking about something else. The Apostle Paul has no fear of losing his eternal salvation because he writes in Philippians chapter 1, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. And this is not just a song, by the way, it is Bible. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. Lord, it's always a song, didn't it? And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I also find where the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, the Lord has delivered me out of the mouth of the lion, and he said, he shall preserve me. There's the word preserve again. Notice. He shall preserve me from every evil, from deliver me from every evil work, and shall preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. It's the Apostle Paul writes in Hebrews, chapter 9, that he has attained eternal redemption for us. He writes in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, one of the strongest statements on eternal security in the Bible. And by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. What this apostle is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is that I keep under my body. I keep under the lust and the passions and the temptations of this body. I keep it under subjection. I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest after I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. That just simply means when it comes to being a disciple and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can render myself disapproved and wind up on the shelf as a servant of God. Not cast out of the family of God, but disapproved, cast upon the shelf, because I didn't bring forth the right fruit. Now we're in 1 John chapter 9, 1 John 15, John Gospel chapter 15. Maybe get that other verse I have in mind a minute later. Go back to John chapter 15. The context here is the importance of disciples bearing fruit. The context is not eternal salvation. Context is not falling from grace, lose your salvation. The context is the importance of a disciple bearing fruit. He says, that branch that does abide in me, bear fruit. He says, that branch is cast forth and is withered. That branch we're describing here might have had great big leaves on it. You remember in the Bible where the Lord comes upon a fig tree and curses it, not because it didn't have any leaves, because it didn't bear any fruit. And sometimes folks can just be flapping fig leaves. I've been a few places among the Lord's people. They fell in a lunch room, I call them. Sometimes people call them fellowship halls. This old dinosaur still calls them lunch rooms. They fell in a lunch room bigger than the auditorium. My, how God is blessing us, like this is going to bring down the Spirit. won't necessarily bring down the spirit. Not going to do that. That's not what brings down the spirit. Could be all you're doing is clapping fig leaves. I've known some folks that probably show me how they've asphalted the parking lot, you know, out here for about a half a mile. Look at our beautiful asphalt parking lot. God is really blessed. As far as I'm concerned, all you've done is flapping fig leaves. I like to see comforts. You've made a lot of them here. Big carpets in about 35 years I've been coming here. I like to see comforts. I like to see things people call improvement. I like to see these things among God's people. But I have been in many places where God's people have done these very things, and the service there is dry shucks. Because this type of thing is not going to bring down the Spirit of God.
Right.
Takes prayer, takes people who are humbly serving God to experience the things I'm talking about tonight. I've been a few places where folk would take me around, show me where great improvements and all the money they've spent. And if you think what I say is bad, you ought to know what I think. I walk around and think, yeah, I'll just put a little more rouge on the carts. A little more rouge on the carts. You know, reaching up the court. The folks asked me a few years ago about something from the Baptist Church that they've been meeting once a month, now they're going to meet every Sunday. What do you think about it? I said, I think it's a difference in 12 dead meetings a year and 52 dead meetings. Turned out I was right. They've unfolded their doors. But see, very well, the Jews could clap their fig leaves. Unless we're bringing forth the fruit he's talking about here, love, I'm not concerned about how much your auditorium costs. I'm not concerned about your beautiful lunchroom, fellowship hall you, lunchroom to me. I'm not impressed with all that unless there's some love around here. I enjoy coming to Big Harpeth because I see love here for the Lord, love for me, love for the pastor, love for the truth, above all, love for the Lord. I enjoy coming to Big Harpeth because I see some real joy here. And let us go, what's this? Peace. Peace. Long suffering. Oh, isn't that, you ever thought about that word? You say, well, all these old Baptists are peaceable Baptists. They're all peace-loving people. Sure. I've met a lot of them, sort of defined it this way. We're peace-loving primitive Baptists over here, and we will declare instant, irrevocable, non-fellowship for anybody who even insinuates we're not. In other words, I'm a peace-loving man, and I'll bust the first fellow in the snout who even insinuates I'm not. Now, people who are willing to declare non-fellowship with the drop of a hat are hardly long-suffering, aren't they? What are fruit of spirit long-suffering? When people are long-suffering, you're long-suffering with my fault. I'm not long-suffering with yours. Maybe you're long-suffering with the shortcomings of the pastor, other folks. I love to be with God's people who are long-suffering. Here's the fruit the Lord's looking for. And once again, I'm happy to see, and I've always said it, but I'll say it one more time, I'm happy to see material improvements. But could be we're just flapping big fig leaves. Unless we've got this fruit to go along with it. I'm talking about leaves without any fruit on them. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and gifts, such there go wrong. This branch the Lord's talking about was not cut off because it was dead and withered. It cut off because it didn't have any fruit on it. He cast it over here, and it withers up later. He goes and he tells his disciples in there, "Here is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you be my disciples." Very quickly, I'm just going to go over some benefits I see in fruit bearing, some reasons that I feel motivated to stir up tonight to try to bring forth fruit as a servant of God. First of all, when a plant or a tree brings forth fruit, it identifies it for what it is. And the Lord Jesus Christ must love this illustration because he used it so often. You find in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord says, you shall know them by their fruits. You're going to know them by their fruits. Matthew chapter 12, Lord's still on this again. Thou the fruit shall you know them. A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit, neither does a good tree bring forth corrupt fruit. He says, make the tree good, and its fruit will be good. Do you realize what the Lord just said is totally contradictory to worldly theology? Most of the denominational world out here teaches it this way, and I will say this to the other. The Bible says, come, let us reason together, prove all things, and hold fast that which is good. There are many good people out here that will tell you that the corrupt tree, the alien son, here's the corrupt tree, the dead alien son, and if that corrupt tree will just simply start bringing forth the good fruits of hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, obeying the gospel, and doing good things, if this corrupt tree will simply bring forth good fruit, that bringing forth that good fruit will cause it to become a good tree. Alien sinner, corrupt tree, just do this, and you'll be a good tree, and God will save you. Lord never said that. Lord says, you make the tree good, and its fruit will be good. Lord says, a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit, and a good fruit, a good tree does not bring forth corrupt fruit, and listen to this one. He says, a good man out of the good trees of his heart bringing forth good things, an evil man out of evil pleasure bringing forth evil things. And what I'm about to say next is very, very hard for God's people to get through their heads, me included, but it's Bible teaching. The things that people do not make them what they are. The things that they do show what they are. That's what he just said. A good man out of the good trade of his heart brings forth good things. You know why people do good things that's pleasing to God? Because God made them good on the inside. Evil man out of evil treasure, bringing forth evil things. Now then, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ taught this principle over and over. And I can give you several other places where you find Mark chapter 6 and 7, Matthew 12, Luke chapter 7. Must have been one of the Lord's favorite illustrations. That the fruit that a tree bears or a plant bears identifies it what it is. And whenever I tell this, I always think of a friend of mine. We've had about a 40-year friendship. The man I'm thinking about right now is looked upon as one of the leading authorities this country on plant identification. Dean of Botany, the Botany and Biology Department in a good-sized university for a number of years. And this friend of mine has been called into court a few times in cases involving plant identification. Sometimes you have companies out here make herbicides, weed killers, guaranteed to kill all of this. There's a particular weed out here, their stuff won't kill. Sometimes have losses. Also, plant identification arises today with all this drug stuff. There's marijuana, but there's quite a few things look like marijuana. People are accused of being in possession of marijuana or some of these other drugs. Whether all your contempt, that's not what it is. And there's quite a few times that people who are plant identification experts are brought in court for professional testimony. Dear friend of mine taught me a long time ago that in plant identification, first thing you look for is leaves. Okay, very well, this has the leaves of a tomato plant. Or this has the leaves of a plum tree. Check the leaves. Next thing we check for is the bark, or in the case of a plant, the outer covering, the outer tissue of the plant. Very well, this has the outer tissue or outer covering of a tomato plant. Does that prove it's a tomato plant? We got to go beyond that. Next step is flowers. This has the leaves of a tomato plant. It has the outer tissue, in the case of a tree, the bark of a tomato plant. When it blooms, it bears the flowers of a tomato plant. Does that prove it's a tomato plant? That case once upon a time, where they had a particular plant, had the leaves of a tomato plant. It had the outer tissue of the tomato plant.
It, when it's burned, it brought forth the flowers of the tomato plant, but when it yielded its fruit, it did not yield tomatoes. It is not a tomato plant. The final test is fruit. And by the way, fruit overrules all other things. Well, I'm telling you, I don't know that there could ever be such a case. But if we would ever find a plant that did not have the leaves of a tomato plant, didn't have the bark or the outer tissue of a tomato plant, didn't bear the flowers of a tomato plant, yet it produced tomatoes, it'd be considered a tomato plant. Because fruit is the final proof, overrules all other things. Okay, very well. We can clap the leaves of a child of God, a disciple of Christ. We could clap our fig leaves, like the Jewish nation under the law. We might bring forth the flowers and all that. Question is, do we bear fruit? Now then, any sensible person could see right here that no pecan tree ever bore fruit to become a pecan tree. No peach tree ever bore peaches in order to become a peach tree. It bears those things because that's what it is. Now let's come to Hebrews chapter 6, start about verse 7. The Apostle Paul says, "For the earth that drinketh the rain, which often cometh upon it." The earth which drinketh the rain, which often cometh upon it. It says it brings forth herbs. Now I'm going to stop right there. That word herbs in the Bible usually means all kinds of vegetables. It's not just limited to salt, palmetto, and some of the things you buy down at the health food store like we think today, or the herb rack at Walmart. You read the Bible about the person who eateth herbs. That has reference to a lot more vegetables you might think today. He says the earth that drinks in the rain that comes upon it. He says it brings forth herbs, meaning vegetables, for meat for those by whom it is dressed. So the earth out here drinks the rain, and it brings forth vegetables and fruits that are good for the person that's cultivating. He says when that happens, it receives blessing from God. And we recognize that all of us here need to bless the earth out here that brings forth the fruits and stuff that sustains it. The Bible tells us even the king is served by the field, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. But he also says on the other hand, there's other places that drinks in the rain and says it brings forth fire, thorns and briars. And he says, who then is to be burned? And he says, they're to be rejected. He says, these over here are cursed. Now watch this. He says, the same rain that falls produces fruit and vegetables and enjoyable things, beneficial things in some places, produces thorns and herbs and weeds and stuff like that in other places. But look at his application. But beloved, we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, for so with us speak. He says to God's children that the things that were persuaded of you is better than just thorns and briars. When you receive the rain of the gospel, when you receive the rain of God's blessings, that which we're supposed to bring forth is fruit. And he said, not briars and thorns, but to bring forth fruit. And he says, and these are the things that accompany salvation. Notice this. He didn't say these are the things that cause salvation. To accompany salvation is fruit bearing.
Right.
Now, fruit bearing is important because when a plant or tree bears fruit, it proves it dictates what it is. Proves what it is. When a plant or tree bears fruit, it's a source of great joy to those who partake of the fruit. Don't have to prove that to intelligent people. This is the time of year when a lot of people I'm with bringing in their fresh stuff out of the gardens and stuff like that. But in this world today, way things are shipped and can be transported hither and yon, we can enjoy a lot of delicacies year round. So it's a blessing when fruit is born, it's a blessing to folks who partake of the fruit. It's a blessing to you when you bear it, you also partake of it. On the other hand, it's quite often a blessing to just behold beautiful fruit that you don't partake of. been times in my life where I've received great joy walking through Almond Groves, California. So I've walked through citrus groves in Florida. Been taken to many places where there'd be abundant crops out here that I thought were very beautiful. Oranges before they were harvested. Apples in Virginia and places like that is a joy to me to behold. When God's people bring forth good fruit, it's not only a blessing to those of you who bear the fruit, but it's a blessing to other people who behold your lives.
Right.
You become a blessing to people who behold your lives.
Right.
We'll give you a few scriptures to show the importance of trying to live a life that's a blessing to people who watch you. We come to 1 Peter chapter 3, and here Peter has specific instructions to a sister in the church who is a believer who has a husband that does not understand the truth, perhaps doesn't even believe in the Lord. Okay, so likewise, your wives, being subjected to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, you have a husband who doesn't obey the word. Peter's about to tell you the best way to win him over is not with a constant religious debate or argument. He says, likewise, your wives, being subjected to your own husbands, wish I had a little time to deal with that word. There's a few words in the Bible that today are politically and socially incorrect. They're ugly, ugly, ugly words. I could infuriate lots of folk out here in the world right now by using words like subjection, submit, and being submissive. A lot of folk don't like those words. Because when you start speaking about submit yourself to your husband, being in subjection, using those words like submit, I suppose what a lot of folks picture is some bully beating his wife up with a club. But you do a little study on those words, submit, submissive, and subjection. You find the root meaning of those Greek words there. They're military terms, and they mean to yield according to rank. Let's think about that a bit.
Yeah.
That's what it means. Yield according to rank. You cannot keep order in an army, you cannot keep order in society, unless people are willing to yield according to rank. I don't think I have to labor that point to it. You can't keep a business running, you can't keep an army going, you can't keep order anywhere unless you yield according to rank. Just think about that a bit. I'm a little bit older than my son. We sort of grew up together. Some old Baptists debate that. They say he grew up and I didn't. But I'm a little older than him. I've been preaching a lot longer than he has. I started preaching first fifth Sunday of the year, Jackson, Mississippi, back when he's a little bitty kid waving goodbye when I'd leave home. Now I go the other day and he's the pastor. I'm his father. I'm older than he is. Been preaching longer than he has. But when I go to Jackson, Mississippi, I go and stand when he tells me to. I do what he tells me to. Because although I'm his father, and I'm older than him, been preaching a lot longer than he has, when I'm there in the church he pastors, I do what he tells me to do. Because in that church, he has higher rank than I do. He's the pastor, and I'm his guest. I yield according to us. And if this good man right now, I think I'm a little older than he is. I think I've been preaching a little longer than he has. If he were to tell me to sit down right now, I'd do it. Because right here, he has higher rank than I do. That's the only way you keep ordering her. Now, very well. Young lady, let's suppose you're a bank vice president. You've got more education than your husband. You make a lot more money than he does. Yet in God's arrangement for the family, God put him in a place above you. He's the head of the house.
Right.
That's the only way you're going to keep order in society.
Right.
And even though you may think you're more intelligent than him, you're better educated and you make more money. When it comes to the home, God has put him in a higher rank than you and you yield according to rank.
Right.
Just give you a very quick illustration I like to use when I'm on this. That was a time back when I was really very, very young. I was at my mother's house in Dallas, preparing to go to a hospital over in Dallas where my
young wife was there with a little baby who had his tonsils removed, which they decided today is about a useless operation. They don't do it much anymore. I still have mine. And because back when I was a youngster, the second time he had a sore throat, they said, let's get his tonsils out. Thank God there's an old doctor back then told my mother, said, do you believe Almighty God made a mistake? Said, most garbage that people take in goes through the mouth. Said, God put a couple of garbage cans right here. Said, you take in too much garbage, the cans get full and they go to hell. So we yanked the little boy's tonsils out and said that the garbage goes on in, it's got to go somewhere else and get into his joints and such as this. You know who's that? They don't do that anymore. I'm still loose as a goose. I get tired, but I got hurt. I pass the people home in their 30s, take medicine every day for pain. I get tired, neither tired, but I don't hurt anywhere. Now, very well, I won't bother you about how that's looked upon today as a rather useless operation. Doesn't reduce the number of sore throats. That tells me about a lot more than what you see. Okay, very well. Back in those days, Louis Davis was in a hospital east side of Dallas. He had his little tonsils taken out. I was about to go to see him. I got a phone call. I had to get over there fast in a panic. They'd had a bomb threat. They'd had to evacuate the hospital. My poor little baby, they're out on the parking lot. Other patients out on the parking lot. He's in the hospital. I said, had a bomb threat. Turned out to be a problem. I never forget this. I was very young. I was driving down the street, and I needed to turn left to go into the parking lot. I never forget this. Mary told you about it before. If I haven't probably forgotten it. I have forgotten it. There's an old, ugly Dallas policeman standing there. I won't turn left, this way. He's waving that way. I pulled up, rolled the window down. I said, sir, I would really like to turn in that parking lot right over there, my wife's boy over there. And may I turn left here? No, you may not. That's why I'm waving, like I'm waving. You know what I did? I turned right. Now, personally, at that time in life, I thought I was a lot smarter than that old cop. I thought I was a lot better looking than that old cop. But I had enough sense back then to know that out there in that street, he had more authority than I had. I thought I was a lot smarter than him. I thought I was a lot better looking than him. But I did what he said. Because out there in that street, he had more authority than I did. I yielded according to his rank because he was wearing a badge. Of course, he was also wearing a gun. You know what I'm talking about? That just simply means that there's situations in life where you may think you're smarter than somebody, and you're better looking than they are, and all that. But the only way society works, businesses operate, armies operate, and churches will function, and families are going to function, is we recognize there is an orderly arrangement. And in this orderly arrangement, we yield according to rank. And if I'm in your home, I may be older than you are, maybe think I'm smarter than you are, but I'm going to do what I say when I'm in your house. Because in your home, you have a higher rank than I do. That's what that word subjection means. Took a good bit of time with it, but something tells me some of you need it. Likewise, wives being subjected to their own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won. Here we're going to win people without the word. I don't know what the gospel regeneration is to this text, because we're going to win people without the word. They may also be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now you figure out something about that word conversation without a dictionary. Conversation in good English is limited to talk. We've taken that word and choked it and strangled it. That word conversation in proper English means general conduct or manner of life. You can figure that out. Because to begin with, This is conversation without words. You catch that? If any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wise. It's conversation without words. Second place, this is conversation that's seen while they behold your chaste conversation. You got to figure it out. Since this is conversation without words and conversation that can be seen, it doesn't mean just talk. Once again, it means general conduct, manner of life. All right, very well. And the fruited part is blessing those that behold. To those that see it, you'll be a blessing to people that watch your life. As I close out those, I think about the fruit in God's kingdom. Give me a part or two that's got a minute or two here. I come to Song of Solomon chapter 2, and here we have the bride of Christ speaking to her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, and she says, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. She said, I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. When you look at that verse, the first thing that this little girl noticed was, as she looked off at the distance, was shade. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons, said, I sat down under his shadow with great delight. From a distance, she could not tell if that tree had any fruit on it or not. Think about that. And to really understand this verse, or appreciate it at least, we're going to have to understand that shade trees were at one point in time considered more important than today. We have air-conditioned homes, air-conditioned automobiles, air-conditioned meeting houses. I remember a time not too many years ago when shade trees were greatly sought after. I have lots of members of the Primitive Baptist Association, circles of preachers out here, and four other folk out under the shade trees. Back in this day and age, a shade tree was a wonderful thing. Here you have a child of God out here in the desert of this world seeking refuge, and from a distance, the thing that draws her to that tree is shade. I sat down under his shadow with great delight. From a distance, she couldn't tell if there's any fruit on that tree. Next, from a distance, she couldn't tell if that fruit was sweet, if it's any good, if those apples were bitter or rotten. And that's not a peak of something. Sometimes there's little children of God out here in this world. That's the first time they come in the door of the Primitive Baptist Church. They may not have the ability to partake of the fruit of the doctrine. They might not have the ability to buy into and understand what we preach and teach. But they could tell right off if there's any shade here. They could judge up that fast if there's any shade here. There's a lot of God's people out in the world. God's people out here. It's very lonely. It's a very cruel world. And if some of them were coming to Big Harbor tomorrow night or the night after that, they might not be able to take what I preach or the things you're singing about or the way we do here and buy into it and receive any good from it. But they can tell when they first walk in this door if this is a place where you love the Lord and love each other, and they can tell if there's any shade here. As I close out, as I think about the pastor, a church I've pastored for about 39 years or better, if somebody could tell me some visitor came out there and that visitor didn't understand what I preached or what they did, I don't guess that hurt my feelings. Because I've learned by now not everybody's going to understand this. But some visitors came there and folks told me that they didn't believe what I preached. I don't guess that really hurt my feelings. I'm big enough to take that because I've done figured out a long time ago not everybody's going to believe this. But if I ever received the report, which I never have, that there's some God's children, this is my home church, and they went away and said, we just cold and unclean. That'd get next to me.
Right.
That'd really hurt my feelings. We can at least be friendly to God's people. And I'm going to say that most of the Primitive Baptist churches I've known about over this country, the great majority of them, I'd have to say they're friendly. They're all friendly to me. But every once in a while, one thing I'm asked about, as much as anything else in the course of the year, there's folk in many, many places meet me, call me, or write me,
And my son or daughter's moving to such and such place to go to a college. We're moving to such a place. We've been transferred, or we're going to be visited such and such a place. Can you tell us about a Friendly Baptist Church now? I get those kind of requests about every week you pass, either over the phone or through the mail. Folks know I've been a lot of places. I haven't been everywhere, but I've been a lot of places. And in most places, folks bring up, I could either maybe name some churches that I've been in and know something about firsthand. If not, I can tell them about some I've heard about. Occasionally, though, I hear later from these folks that they went to such and such a place and the people weren't friendly. That's bothering. Let's not any of us be unfriendly to God's people. We can at least displace shade and comfort to God's people come among us. I thank you for your real good attention. These are the things that we cannot do without the Lord, without needing to do nothing good, nothing pertaining to fruit bearing. Thank you. May God bless you.